Don't you love being in God's presence? When we're worshipping, it's had a word of knowledge. It's a single word, and it was cream. That was it. I'm not going to do anything other than leave it with you. And I just had a sense that the word would mean something to someone as an indication that God knows your situation and therefore wants to meet it. It was simply the word cream. I'll leave that with you. That wasn't a complicated one, was it? Well, we're continuing. Am I getting some resonance around here, or is it just in my headset? Okay, thank you. At the heart of this church is revival. Cream. That was it. One cream, not two creams. Cream. So we're going to continue today. We're doing our summer teaching series, Heroes of Faith, and it's been good so far. Some good people covered, and this week, well, let me give you a little bit of context. The heart of this church really is revival. Revival, if you know anything of the actual root meaning of it, means to bring back to life something. But sometimes the Christian experience people have leaves people feeling really, is that it with regard to their Christian experience? The Bible says that Jesus came to give us life in all its fullness. But that not only means the assurance of eternity with the Lord when we leave this mortal coil, but it's also an experience of God's, the fullness of God's life in the here and now, actually, while we live this life on earth. And I'd say if we are to represent Christ well, we need the abundant life of heaven coursing through us. And really that's what we're going to be looking at this morning with the life of the hero of faith who I've chosen. It's John Wesley. And he's one of the greatest revivalists, I would say, this nation has known, and maybe the world has known as well. Just to say, I'm particularly indebted to, you might have read it, Robert Slearden's book, God's Generals, the Revivalist. It's a great series, and really there's a load of scholarly and honest presentation of John Wesley's life in that. I can heartily recommend the whole series, particularly that book. So I've drawn some of the stuff from that book to cover John Wesley. John Wesley's life, as we are to discover, wasn't one that was always really infused with the life of the Holy Spirit. But when the change happened, all heaven was let loose. I really want to, first of all, just set what I'm going to speak about in a bit of personal context. I'm really grateful for my family lineage. My older brother does a really extensive family website, and it's really good to discover the roots of our family going down through the generations. We have loads of reformers, we have Quakers, we have Anglicans, but loads of reformers in our family life, loads of Protestants, particularly in the East End of London. And the reformers were particularly people who weren't satisfied with the Christian status quo, really, that they didn't want just a form of religion to which they adhered. I guess that I would never say I particularly belong to a denomination. But that said, I'm fifth generation Methodist. We have a great history of Methodism in our family line. My dad in his early 80s is still a Methodist lay preacher. So really, it's John Wesley the revivalist, John Wesley the founder of Methodism, that really I want to focus on this morning. John Wesley, here's a bit of background, was born in 1703 in Epworth, Lincolnshire, as the 15th of 19 children, of whom only 10, of only 10 who survived actually into adulthood. That was even quite a lot to survive into adulthood, actually. John was actually from a long line of ministers, and his parents, the Reverend Samuel and Susanna Wesley, raised them with the hope that they would one day become leaders in the Anglican Church. It's good to have you with us today, Paul. There we are, a little link there, a little segue. Although Samuel and Susanna were products of the dissenters. For the sake of a salary, a home, and providing the region with a believing minister, which actually wasn't always the norm, they made their peace, this book tells me, with the Anglican Church. Just to say a bit of background also, English dissenters, if you didn't know, were Christians who separated from the Church of England in the 16th, 17th and 18th centuries. Dissenters opposed state interference in religious matters and founded their own churches, educational establishments and communities. Some emigrated to the New World, which became obviously the USA. They originally agitated for a wide-reaching Protestant Reformation of the established church. And under Oliver Cromwell, they briefly, very briefly, triumphed. Because of the dissenting Puritan background of the Wesley home was governed by sort of strict moral principles, exercised daily through rigorous discipline in manners, study and prayer. They had a dawn-to-dusk structured routine, really, and that would later be the backbone of Methodism. It's fascinating that really every minute of their day almost was scheduled out by their parents in adherence to these strict strict patterns. Really, that might seem a little bit odd to us nowadays, but you'll soon see how Methodism... it formed, as I say, the backbone to that. John was, when he was nearly five, you might know this story, he was actually nearly killed in a fire which destroyed the parsonage in which they lived. He miraculously survived. And it was that which really signalled to his mum, Susanna, that the hand of God was on his life. And many people who God greatly uses, you'll discover, had something maybe happened significant in their life, that was a turning point. Maybe sometimes it's the devil early on who recognises an anointing on a life way before others do, who tries to wipe them out. Who knows whether this was the case in John Wesley's life, but either way, there was a recognition that from his mum that that something special was about John. Many people, John Wesley, the latter part of his life really coincided with the French Revolution. And many people, scholars would say, or that if it hadn't been for John Wesley and others, that the revival that ensued from his life, that our country also might have been swept into a similar parallel revolution. It was John Wesley's influence in this nation that brought about the personal revival of tens of thousands, which then worked out in major societal reforms in this country and has really sort of brought about many of the things that we value in this country and in the structure and governance of this country. As an aside, I would say that one reason we support Christian Concern, which is a marvellous organisation, is because and Adi Amuba, just a bit of a plug, and he's going to speak in the autumn. Adi Amuba is co-founder of Christian Concern, and they really seek to bring back some of the things that people like John Wesley put into our nation's infrastructure, the sort of the glue which now holds our nation together, which many now in government, not all, and many other people are trying to remove that glue from our society, which is based upon Christian heritage. And now people are saying, well, actually, we don't need that. We value people like Christian Concern and others who are actually trying to say, no, this is what adhered our country together. These Christian principles, that, you know, these things of value and Christian principles, which actually has made our nation great. And I don't think we get called Great Britain just because we're better than anyone else. I think that a lot of the great in Great Britain was due to Christian influence. Anyway, that's a bit of a side. Back to Wesley, anyway. And just to say, this isn't just going to be just about John Wesley without any personal application. At the end, I really want it to be, as all these teachings in the Here's a Faith series, to have a personal application to the life of the church. That's really, it's not just that, well, that was interesting. I really want what John Wesley carried to be worked into our personal lives and the life of the church. John's formal education led him at the age of 17 to Christ Church in Oxford. And whilst Wesley remained zealous and diligent in his Christian faith, it lacked a personal reality which actually was in sharp contrast to one of the porters, the lowly porters at his university, who seemed to have this vibrant faith and assurance of his relationship with God, which John lacked for all his knowledge about God, all his upbringing. He lacked that, and it really marked John's life. It really made an impact on his life. That said, even though John didn't have that full assurance of his salvation, and everything went with that, when John left university, he was ordained as a deacon in a place nearby in Whitney. And in due course, much to the pride and delight of his parents, particularly his father John Wesley, he was elected at the young age of 21 as a fellow of Lincoln College, a prestigious appointment at Oxford. And around this time, John was inspired in his meditative state, let's put it like that, with Thomas A. Kempis. And John began to pursue a doctrine, I'd say, of complete consecration and holiness in every area of his life. It was the pursuit which would govern his spiritual aspirations for the next 10 years and actually would lay the groundwork for what would eventually become Methodist doctrine, or they called it Christian perfection. And here's something important to say. Although John desired to apply himself more fully to the pursuit of holiness, because of the Calvinist doctrines of the day, it was the external holiness defined by... I'll read that again. I've not even read what I said properly. Forgive me. Although John desired to apply himself more fully to the pursuit of holiness because of the Calvinistic doctrines of the day, it was an external holiness defined by strict adherence to a set of rules and moral guidelines. Really, it was religion in its worst sense, an external appearance of piety and discipline, but really no internal change and no true spiritual transformation of the heart, which is really what God wants to work in us. The thing that John had yet to understand, really, that being made truly holy only came through acceptance of what Jesus had accomplished on the cross. At this point, his hope, really, of salvation was really dependent on holy works, if I can put those in quotes, that he might accomplish in his own strength. So this was John Wesley at this point. As you'll find out, that wasn't always the case. John believed that he could attain grace only by hard work and self-sacrifice, as opposed to receiving the gift of God's grace by saving faith. One person I've omitted to talk about so far is John's younger brother, Charles Wesley. You've probably heard of him. Charles really comes as a matching pair with John Wesley. He was 4 years, I think, his junior. And in time, it would be really Charles who would be the heart of the pair, and John would really be the head in the partnership. I mean, Charles became known for his numerous hymns that expressed the heart of their faith, and John really became known for the sermons and the teaching. That's why I say the head and the heart. And it was Charles, really, in 1729, who invited John to attend a Christian meeting that he and some friends at Oxford, where Charles had also come, had started. And the group met to study, to pray, and to observe really daily disciplines. And they were probably a little bit oddball, and they were rather mocked by fellow students, and who they attracted so much flack that they had a number of mocking nicknames, including Bible Moths, Bible Bigots, Holy Club, and Methodists by the other students. You can see which one stuck, can't you? The group also involved themselves with charitable good works, but really it was a struggle for John of outward works versus inward holiness. There was a constant struggle within John Wesley at this time that was remained unresolved for a number of years. We're now going to fast forward to the year 1735. That's when Samuel Wesley, John's and Charles's dad, died. A series of events, really, led to John and Charles accepting an invitation by an MP called James Oglethorpe, under a charter for King George II, to really go on a voyage to the New World. And they'd established a colony already in Savannah, really for James Oglethorpe had had a heart for the poor people who he wanted to give them a new life in the New World, and they'd established this colony there. And John had been invited to be chaplain in Savannah, and Charles went with him. So they set sail with 300 passengers on the ship, and I think it's called the Simmons. It was an arduous journey. I think it took a few months, 3 months. And towards the end, they had a series of really terrible storms, and most of the passengers feared for their lives. That is except for a group of German Christians called the Moravians. You may have heard of them. And John observed that they, in the face of death, they simply didn't fear. They seemed to be unfazed by the potential of losing their life. And it really, really struck, well, it made a mark on John, really. Because obviously he didn't have that. And a number of Moravians had already been out there to Savannah, so this is about their fifth trip. But John was really too proud to approach the Moravians to ask them what it was they had that he lacked. But on their arrival, actually in Georgia, the Moravian pastor was very direct with John Wesley and challenged him with the following question. And he says this, among other things: does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? As you can imagine, John's response was both unsatisfying to the pastor, but it was also unsatisfying to John Wesley. He knew his response wasn't a good one. John's time, we haven't got time to look at it really in America, but it was quite an unsuccessful time. Loads of things happened for a number of reasons, but eventually, a couple of years later, he went his way back to England. And on returning to England, he was introduced to three Moravians. One was a guy called Peter Bowler, whose conversations with John over the next few months really showed John the possibility of a greater relationship with God than he experienced through all his works and his discipline and his efforts to somehow attain a relationship with God. Shortly after this, and this is significant, Charles had pleurisy before, and he came down with pleurisy again as a result of a Christian praying for him. He was miraculously restored, and also Charles had was impacted by God's life at that point, such that he suddenly had an assurance of his salvation, something that he had not had before. I guess this added fuel to the fire, really, for John, and just made him feel even more of a fraud. You know, as a minister, as a Christian who people looked to, he felt even less worthy of salvation before. He knew loads of things about God in his head, but his heart still wasn't connecting with God, not for long. On May the 24th, 1738, John was at a Christian meeting in Aldersgate, London, when about a quarter to nine, he'd been invited to read out something from Luther's works, a preface to his book on the Romans, actually. Doesn't sound very inspiring, but which really described the change which God works in a heart through faith in Christ. And John, in John's own words, as he read this, he suddenly felt strangely warmed. Something happened. And this is what John Wesley said: I felt at that point I did trust Christ. Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that you had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. The German Moravian Christians had given the Wesley brothers the key which would transform really this nation, their ministry in this nation, and it was simply this: new birth through Christ. Now that might sound like a no-brainer for us, those of us who've been brought up in an evangelical church and know you've been born, you've got to be born again. And yes, we know that it says it in Scripture, you know, with Nicodemus, things like that. But that had been lost often in the Christian experience, that actually you could have an assurance of salvation. You could know that you're adopted into the family of God, and you can know you've got an eternal place without striving. So this was really a significant time for John and Charles, who were suddenly really challenged to give up overnight strict adherence to their ascetic piety for a singular passion of saving lost souls by personal faith in Christ. This is really an overnight transformation. Charles suddenly set forth into writing loads of songs which expressed his newfound faith in Christ, and if you read them, the early ones proclaim God's goodness and grace. John did what he did best. He suddenly set about preaching this good news. Good news wouldn't have been on his vocabulary anymore, but now it was. Because what they were teaching at that time contradicted, as I say, the Calvinist teaching, a doctrine at that point of the Church of England, doors gradually shut for them to minister in its churches. On returning from a visit to the Moravian church in Germany, I think he travelled on foot a lot of the time. It's amazing. You know, we can sometimes have the spirit of wuss upon us as Christians, but these people, you know, they not only travelled by on horseback, but no, they walked and walked for days and days and days. I mean, it's amazing. You read it, but actually, if you think about that, I mean, you know, what the pressure that put on them physically and what they went through is amazing. Anyway, he had a brief visit, I think, because he was so impressed by the Spirit of God being on this Moravian church. He wanted to go there and find out what made them tick, what made them give their lives totally to God. And just as a side step, you want to read about the Moravian church, really. It's just amazing what these people gave up for Jesus. You know, it was a Spirit-filled community of people who even sold themselves into slavery. One or two people did, actually, to take the gospel to those who were slaves. It's staggering. Anyway, on returning from this trip, about 60 of them, including George Whitfield, met on New Year's Day 1739 for a time together with God. When midnight struck, they prayed and worshipped, and approximately 3 in the morning, and this is almost stage 2, if I can put it like that, of John Wesley's experience, everyone fell down crying and weeping with joy, praising God. The Spirit of God fell upon that meeting of 60-ish people, and a renewed compassion enveloped them, really, as the love they felt for the lost compelled them to lay their lives down afresh for the gospel. It was their own personal Pentecost. They'd come to salvation. They'd come to know Jesus fully as their Lord and Saviour. But then they'd been baptised in the Holy Spirit. The experience of the Holy Spirit, on top of their newfound assurance of salvation through Christ alone, really catapulted them into staggering, really, new levels of ministry. And it will be the year of the Great Awakening, as it was called in this nation, or the Methodist Revival. Over the next 50 plus years, and John Wesley lived to a ripe old age, he would preach the gospel the length and breadth of this nation in fields, often because people, he'd preach in halls as well, but halls sometimes couldn't contain the numbers of people. He'd preach sometimes three times a day. He'd go to working communities, agricultural communities, industrial communities where they started work really early, and he'd preach to them before they started work. He'd go to the preaching fields when they were taking their lunch break. He'd preach in the evenings. He got beaten up. It's a bit like reading the story of the Apostle Paul, really. You know, he got beaten up and hounded out of places. You know, sometimes they fear for their life. Eventually, such were the crowds around them, they became their own personal bodyguards. But it was arduous and not easy. Sometimes they almost flagged to the point of death. They became ill because they were riding up and down the country. There were sort of gracious women who nursed John Wesley and those who followed them back to health. But as I say, this was arduous, and even into older age, you know, they were preaching the length and breadth of the country, wherever really people would listen. It's estimated that John Wesley rode over 250,000 miles, that's 5,000 miles a year, through his lifetime. That's a distance equivalent to circling the globe 10 times. Now, we think sometimes some of these great preachers and ministers who travel around the world, which is great, you know, ministering the gospel to people, it's wonderful. But John Wesley did it on horseback often, and staggering number of miles travelled. Another stat, he preached more than 40,000 sermons and published more than 5,000 sermons, books and pamphlets. He was prolific. He was prolific because he had something to share. I think much of his early days, it was quite internal. They were quite introverted because they were a group of people who were spending a lot of time trying to find God in their study, in their asceticism, in their piety. It wasn't something they could really convey to other people. But when they had the real deal, actually, they stopped becoming introverted and internalising things and just wanted to express that life. The Methodist Church, as I know full well, having grown up for a lot of my life in it, was established with lay preachers. And they were really people who could reproduce the ministry of John Wesley, particularly. He couldn't be everywhere at the same time. And they were really well-trained up people. They were hand-picked, they were equipped and discipled. John Wesley was quite a strict disciplinarian, so actually they had to be high calibre. And you had to live a holy, disciplined Christian life to be one of John Wesley's lay preachers, to emulate his itinerant ministry. They had classes for church members so people could be looked after and disciplined and discipled again. We're a church that believes in discipleship. Actually, the church is about discipleship. Jesus didn't have followers or members. He raises up disciples. And discipleship can seem like a difficult word. It can seem like a hard word. But actually, it's essential. Jesus trained up disciples. John Wesley discipled Christians so they could be fruitful. It's not enough for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. It's not enough just to have an assurance of salvation and then to have the Holy Spirit. Because if you've got nothing, no character, no ability to steward that with, actually it will dissipate. So it's important you have an assurance of faith. It's assurance we are filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's important that we allow ourselves to be discipled and we work with the Holy Spirit, allowing Him to disciple us daily, not just once a week, not just at home groups, but all the time, so that we can adequately represent God well. A couple more stats. At the time of John Wesley's death, the Methodist Church had 79,000 members. Today, there are 70 million worldwide. But I say that for me, actually, that really isn't the legacy, as significant as that might be. I would say, as I said at the outset, John Wesley was one of our nation and probably one of the world's greatest revivalists. And really, rather than the legacy of a church denomination, I think it's for that I would want to honour him as a hero of faith. So really, let's apply this a little bit for ourselves. What does the life of this great man have to say to you and to me? And I believe it can. John Wesley came to the recognition that his best efforts to get himself right with God, let alone his ability to minister the life of Christ to the world, was totally dependent upon God, totally dependent on the work of Jesus on the cross, and totally dependent on the Holy Spirit. Firstly, to give him a revelation that Jesus had done everything necessary to get him right, to get us right with God. And secondly, to empower us to be dynamic ambassadors of the kingdom of God. It's interesting to note that Wesley's success in being an effective representative of Christ only kicked off after this life and transforming encounter with the Holy Spirit. Before that, there was really little fruit. As I say, I didn't really go into his trials and tribulations for a couple of years in America, but it really was not the most successful time, try as he might. But actually, empowered by the Holy Spirit, partnering with an assurance of salvation through what Jesus did, you know, it was an amazing cocktail. I just want to bed this in at the end, really, with some scripture, and then I want to give us a little opportunity, if I can, just to respond to this, because I think it's really important. We've got a parallel experience in the Bible with the life of Peter the Apostle. Can I just read a few lines from scripture just to indicate this? It's from John 21, first of all. This is before Jesus had actually ascended into heaven. John 21, I think it is. Sorry, I haven't got... Oh, it is actually verse 1. And you'll see where I'm going in a minute. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Peter, as we probably know, was a fisherman by trade, but in this account, he couldn't even do that without any success. How on earth was Peter going to be an effective ambassador for Jesus, catching men as Jesus had previously earlier told him would be? If he couldn't do something in the natural, how was he going to do something that Jesus had spoken over his life as part of his calling? And then the day of Pentecost comes, and Peter, along with many others, is baptized by the Holy Spirit. Did it make any difference? I've just cherry-picked some of Acts 2, starting at verse 14. I won't read it all, but just some, and then I'll explain why I've picked it out. But Peter with the 11, this is after Pentecost. This is the fruit of Pentecost for Peter. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. That's the crowd who'd gathered around, wondering what on earth had happened to these people after they'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in these days I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 40. "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." And here's the line. Here's the line for a man who a little while earlier couldn't even catch fish, but yet Jesus said you'd catch men. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added about 3,000 souls. Here's the point, really. From catching nothing to catching 3,000 souls for the kingdom. That's a staggering statistic. But that's something Peter couldn't achieve. However much he wanted to do, and you read the story of John Wesley, you read the story of Peter, how they were earnest, how they were tried. It's not they were bad people. They so wanted to do the right thing. And that is so to be admired. You don't want to diss that. That is a good motive. And yet they found they couldn't. They couldn't do it on their own. God wants us to be a people who are totally dependent on him. I've said it before. God's so good that he hasn't just wound us up like clockwork and set us going. He's made us dependent on him with the gift of prayer. He wants us to partner with him. He's not just said, do it alone, but he's not just sitting in heaven saying, you do what I say. He's given us the ability to communicate with him through prayer. He's given us his Holy Spirit to enable us, and many other ways as well. He wants to partner with us, but he wants us to be a people who do not do it in our own strength, but in his strength. And really, that's the difference Holy Spirit revival makes. I guess the question for me, the question for us individually, really, that owns the churches, do we want to live the kind of revival life that Wesley lived, really? To have that assurance and then to make a difference to our world. It will only happen when we have that assurance of faith that Christ has done it for us, that we don't need to try. Yet, when we have that assurance, we will, like James said, do those works. And we will only minister effectively. Like Jesus said to his disciples, he says, don't leave Jerusalem until you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. In other words, I want you to leave Jerusalem, but when you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you will be able to be my witnesses. John Wesley found out he couldn't do it in his own strength, but goodness knows, when he had that personal revival. Well, I'm talking about him today. I'm a fifth generation Methodist. There are 70,000 million Methodists, but that's not the point. There are millions of people probably in this world today. There are nations, including this nation, that have been changed because a man had a personal revival, an encounter with God. I don't know how many people there are in this room today, but just imagine the difference, actually, the Holy Spirit bringing fresh revival to us will make. Whatever circumstances God puts us in, we're not all called to be John Wesley's, but we're all called to be witnesses and to bring the life of the kingdom of God to the circumstances and situations which God positions us in. I can't be where you're at, you're positioned, and you can't be where I'm positioned. So we each need to have that personal revival. I'd like to pray for us, actually, very simply. We're going to wrap the meeting up now. And can I ask us, if you'd like, to stand to our feet? And I want to pray for us, simply two prayers, if that's okay. If you'd like to partner with me and receive what I'm praying, that would be wonderful. And the two things I want to pray are that we either, for the first time or afresh, have an assurance, a fresh assurance or the first time assurance that Jesus has done everything for us. That we sort of almost like, actually, at the cross, Jesus has achieved everything for me. I don't need to strive to please God. Jesus is my righteousness. That's what I want to pray. And the secondly thing is that either to have a first time empowering like John Wesley did, or a fresh empowering so that we really do make a difference in our world. I don't think we'd be here today if we didn't want to connect with God and we didn't want to make a difference. But we need these things. So I'm going to pray these things and simply respond, you know, whether you want to put your hands out, whether you put your hand on your heart, it doesn't really matter, but God knows our heart. But just a saying yes in some way to what I'm praying will make the difference. And just believe that God hears the prayer of your heart. I think I said earlier, you know, the scripture says God hears the prayer, he's attentive to the prayer of the righteous, and he gives us the desires of our heart. So firstly, Jesus, we want to thank you that you achieved everything for us on the cross. Thank you, you're the way, the truth and life. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a perfect sacrifice. You are our righteousness. And I want to pray, either for the first time or afresh, you give us, Lord God, give me a revelation. Jesus, you have done everything to make it possible for us to connect with the Heavenly Father, that you're not a distant God, that we are adopted into the family of God, that we are completely righteous, completely forgiven, completely saved. Nothing we can add to it. Yes, we will serve you in obedience. Yes, we will do good works. But you've accomplished everything for us. Give us that revelation, that assurance that we are saved by faith, by your grace. Holy Spirit, only you can do that. Do that, Lord, in us. That we'd, like John Wesley, will be strangely warmed. And I pray, Lord God, like Peter, like John Wesley, they needed a Pentecost. They needed the power of your Spirit, that revival, Lord God, that life of heaven to course through them, to remain and abide in them, like it did Jesus as well, to enable them to fulfill. In the same way that Jesus was precipitated into his ministry by and infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord God, be it for the first time or afresh, Holy Spirit, would you empower me, empower us, Holy Spirit, revive us that we can bring revival and life to our families, our communities, our workplaces, our town, our nation, wherever we go, Lord God. Your life coursing through our speech, coursing through it. Our ministry, Lord God, fill us afresh, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Just remain in that place just for a moment longer and just let the Holy Spirit minister to you and just receive. Thank you, Lord. Now, thank you, Jesus, that no good thing do you withhold from those who love you. Thank you, Luke, Lord. Luke, you say you're a good father who wants to give good things, meaning your Holy Spirit. You want us to be equipped. You want us to have you. That's your idea. And we say yes and thank you, Lord God. And I want to pray for each of us, Lord, today and in these days, we would see and know the difference. Like John Wesley did, he'd see a change. I pray whatever switches need to be flicked, you do that. But I pray we would know an immediate change in our life. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Please grab a seat.